Mary gives birth. Gives birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. A girl likely in her mid-teens from an insignificant village travels with her fiancé to Bethlehem, quite likely mocked for what others presume is sexual relations prior to marriage. And then coming to Bethlehem, they suffer more indignities. There's no place to stay. None of Joseph's relatives could or would take them into a guest room. Yet while there, while in Bethlehem, Mary gives birth to a son. And she puts this baby in a cattle feeding trough. And in this way, God became flesh and dwelt among us. Why did God arrange matters this way? Why wasn't this descendant of King David, this Messiah, this God-man, why wasn't he born in a palace? Or at least like Moses, brought up in a palace after being born in humble circumstances? Well, the angels answer that question that night as they appear to the shepherds. They sing, "Glory to God in the highest." God brought about the greatest glory through the humblest circumstances. God arranged all matters, indeed, to bring to himself that greatest glory. He orchestrated all events to show that he is the source of all that is good, that man, apart from him, is without hope, without wisdom, indeed, without anything that is good. God sent Jesus into this world through Mary and then brought him to the cross and raised him from the dead so that we might set our hope not in our accomplishments or in our riches or in our moral character or in our intelligence or in our education, but so that we would set our hope fully, fully, fully on God, the only lasting source of joy. And so that we would not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but think of ourselves with sober judgment. Well, in these last four verses in Romans chapter 11, which we have now made our way to over the last year and a half, the Apostle Paul contemplates God's sovereignty over all salvation. As he thinks about God consigning all types of people to disobedience so that he might have mercy on all types of people, as he ponders God's grace in granting salvation to hell-deserving sinners, as he considers God's work through Israel's many periods of disobedience, as he looks back at God's plan of salvation promised in the garden, then promised to Abraham and to David and promised through Isaiah, as he does all this, all that Paul can do is echo Bethlehem's angels, "Glory to God in the highest. To him be the glory forever. Forever, so be it." So my goal this morning is to drive you to say the same, to marvel at the glory of God through this amazing plan of salvation, and marveling for you to fall down in wonder before this wise, gracious, just, and unfathomable God. For you to surrender yourself fully to that baby born in the manger, that dying Savior, that risen Lord, that returning King. For you to thereby delight in him, find your greatest joy in him, and live out the purpose of your creation. So I pray that God would be kind to us and bring that about as we look at this great text. We're going to do this through three headings. First, oh, the depths of God. And then second, oh, how insignificant yet significant man is. And then finally, all glory belongs to God. So, oh, the depths of God. Verse 33 of Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. So here, the apostle exults in the depths of God, and particularly how those depths are displayed through his riches, through his wisdom, and through his knowledge. So let's consider those words in turn. First, the depths. What comes to your mind when you hear that person is really deep? Well, first of all, what comes to mind is that there's something important deep down inside that person. It may not be evident on the surface, but if you get to know that person and talk to him or her and probe, you find, wow, this person's really thoughtful. There's something really down inside him or her. The image that Paul is using here may well go back to treasure hunting in the ocean, because it was not uncommon at all in the Mediterranean for ships carrying cargo to sink in a storm. You remember the story of Paul himself getting caught in a storm on the Mediterranean. And so then people would know what was the bill of lading for the ship, and they would try, if it wasn't too deep, to go and find that cargo, that valuable items that were in the ship. Treasure hunting. And so they go down into the depths to try to find those riches. It's down there. They know the ship's sunk. They just can't see it. And so they got to explore and try to find it. And so that perhaps is the visual image he's using. Oh, the depths of the riches of God. They're really there, but we can't see them immediately on the surface. Indeed, he has to reveal them to us. And so Paul, under the revelation of the Holy Spirit, throughout this letter, has been opening up the depths of the riches of God. He talked last week as we looked at the four epochs of salvation history. The time of the disobedience of all the peoples who were not Jews before the coming of Christ. The time of the disobedience of the Jews from that first Christmas until the present day, where the great majority of the descendants of Jacob, of Israel, have not recognized Jesus as their Messiah. And then the epic of the mercy, the period of mercy on those peoples who are not Jews. Again, that extends from the time of that first Christmas until the present day, as the gospel has gone out to so many peoples and nations, and God promises that it will go out to every tribe and tongue and nation. And there will be those that he has elected, that he has saved from every people group in this world. And then the fourth, the final epoch of salvation history, the one yet to come, when a large number of ethnic Israel will return to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will recognize him and be saved by faith in him. And so Paul, in contemplating this, in seeing this vast sweep of history, in remembering what he's written earlier in the letter, says how deep, how important, and yet how hidden for so long this great mystery of God's plan of salvation. What an amazing God we have. And Paul says then, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. What does he mean by riches? Paul often uses the metaphor of riches when referring to God's grace, God's kindness, God's mercy on his people. So in the near context, in Romans 9:23, he says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. And then earlier in the letter, Romans 2, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? And in Ephesians 2:7, we probably have the closest parallel to this verse in Romans 11. Paul speaks of the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So if we think of the riches as the abundance of his kindness, the abundance of his mercy and grace, what does that grace, that kindness look like? What do those riches look like? Well, we can quote from earlier in this letter to see those riches, can't we? Romans 3, verse 12, no one does good, not even one. But later in that chapter, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then chapter 6, last verse, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or 8, 28, God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So I think we can consider Romans 11, 33 as Paul now saying, oh, now that I see the extent of his kindness towards his people, the depth of his grace towards us, the grace that was hidden for ages but now is made known through Christ Jesus, all I can do is marvel and praise. So that's the depths of his riches. But he also highlights the depth of his wisdom and knowledge. There's a lot of overlap between those two ideas, so let's consider them together. God understands all things far more than the greatest scientist. He understands how all things work, whether that's quarks or electrons or the strong force or the weak force, whether that's human joys and desires and passions and addictions and sorrows, whether that's winds and waves and earthquakes and tsunamis, God understands all that is, all that moves, all that happens. But more than that, he not only understands all those things, he governs all those things. He shapes all things to accomplish his purposes. And so the psalmist cries out in 104, oh Lord, how countless are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. Given the context of Romans 11, however, Paul is especially moved by God's wisdom and knowledge as displayed in his plan of redemption. We read between 9:15 and 9:30, these four key Old Testament promises, right? The promise to Eve in the garden that God, through her descendant, would crush the head of the serpent. And we read from Revelation how that's fulfilled when Satan is thrown in the lake of fire. We read the second promise, the promise to Abraham, that through his seed, all the families of the nations would be blessed. And we read in Revelation chapter 7, when those from every tribe and tongue and nation are gathered around the throne saying, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. We read of the promise to David, the descendant of his would reign forever and ever over a kingdom of righteousness and peace. And we read from Revelation 11 how the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we read from Isaiah 53 How all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his wounds we are healed. And we've just read, that we are saved through the propitiation in his blood as he paid the penalty that we deserve as rebels and brought us into the enjoyment of God the Father. And then as we especially celebrate today, all these Old Testament promises point to, have a fulcrum in the birth of that baby to that poor couple who placed him in a manger. So understand this. From the time of man's exile in the garden, God in his wisdom was orchestrating all events from the conception of humans to the forces of nature to the rise and fall of empires to bring glory to himself and salvation to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so we say with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, then our second heading, oh, how insignificant, yet significant, man is. Paul has marveled at the depths of God, and now, in this next verse and a half, two verses and a half, he now compares our human understanding to God's understanding. And he notices, well, you can't help but notice, the huge gulf between them. For to us, his judgments, his decisions are unsearchable and inscrutable. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For judgments here, think not only in a judicial sense, but as is true of the Hebrew word, and those connotations carry over into the New Testament, think more broadly of the way that God rules, the decisions that he makes, the way he governs all things. And then for ways, how inscrutable his ways. You know, our English word way began speaking of a path, a road, but it's come to mean, we almost forget that connotation. And I think Paul is drawing our attention to that connotation here. So the NIV helpfully translates this. His paths are beyond tracing out. Imagine you put a GPS device on a friend to track where he's going and to see what he's up to. And you're following the record of the GPS movements on your screen, on your phone or computer. But this guy moves so quickly, he backtracks all the time, and the path is intersecting every which way, and you're trying to follow it, and even on the screen, you can't figure out what your friend is doing. Just so with God. We can't follow his paths. We can't understand where he's going, how he's working everything together. It becomes very challenging to follow. We can't discern what he's up to. Unless he tells us, apart from his revelation. Indeed, in this regard, think of God's plan of redemption. Would you have come up with such a plan? Would you have advised God to create a people for himself this way? So Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Remember what's happening in Isaiah 40. Isaiah is projecting himself forward to the time of the Babylonian exile, when, similar really to Paul's day, it looked like the people of Israel had come to an end as a people. Their kingdom was destroyed. They were taken into exile. There's a lot of assimilation with the local culture. People have been scattered. Most have turned away from God. But how does that chapter start? Comfort my people. Comfort my people. And how does it end? Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. That's the way God works. He takes tragedies that, from a human perspective, look like all hope is lost, and he turns them, he orchestrates them into actions that fulfill his plan and thereby glorify his name. So when we have a God like that, who can figure him out? Who can give him advice or counsel? And yet, isn't that what you and I always want to do? We want to give God advice. We want to tell him how to run the universe. We particularly want to tell him how to run our lives. You know, we say, God, I'll believe in you if you'll just be more rational. Or perhaps more common, I know you've heard this, I can't believe in a God who would allow such and such to happen. Or we plead with him in a moment of crisis, let me pass this test, or get over this disease, or arrange to get me this spouse, or that job. Or, God, think about all the things that I have done for you, all I've given up for you. How about give me something now? Or, if you'll just get me out of this situation, I promise I'll be good in the future. God's ways are so unsearchable and inscrutable that apart from his revelation, the wisest man is not significantly closer to understanding him than the most ignorant man. Let me say that again. Apart from God's revelation, God's ways are so unsearchable and inscrutable that the wisest man is not significantly closer to understanding him than the most ignorant. Because here is full understanding of God. Here is the wisest man. And maybe an eighth of an inch over here is the most ignorant man, right? The difference between them is insignificant compared to the gulf between the understanding of that wisest man and the understanding of God. God is not going to be figured out. He's not to be counseled. He is not to be helped. He is not to be advised. And then after quoting Isaiah, Paul quotes Job in verse 35. Remember, Job, too, experienced tremendous suffering, which God never explains to him. Job demands to have a hearing before God. He demands to present his case before God. God has called him upright. And Job knows that compared to other people, he has lived a righteous life. God does appear to Job, but he doesn't explain why Job suffered. Instead, he shows Job his power. He shows him his majesty. He shows him his wisdom. And so Job in chapter 42 says, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now my eye sees you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so it's in that context that God says to Job in Isaiah 41, the words Paul quotes, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? You know, Job was talking frequently as if his righteous life was sufficient for him to demand from God a hearing. And it wasn't. And Job had to admit that. And he gladly admitted it in the end. So who has put God in his debt? Who has ever done anything for God through good works, through offerings, that then laid a claim on God? So let's put this personally. All my good works, all my wise counsel, all my giving, all my credentials, whatever commendations I may have received from you or anyone else, gain me zero, nada, nothing before God. And thus, at this level, man is insignificant. Compared to God, man has zero knowledge, zero understanding, and zero assets. We have nothing that God needs. We have nothing to offer him. We are insignificant in that sense. And yet, what are we celebrating today? There's the baby in the manger. God become man. Emmanuel, God with us. Furthermore, there's that grand plan of redemption which God is creating, in which God is creating for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So man is insignificant apart from God, but man is of such significance because of God's work. Made in the image of God, fallen yet restored to that image through Jesus Christ, we are significant as dependent creatures, as contingent creatures, as recipients of his riches, of his grace, of his mercy, of his wisdom. In that sense, we are significant. Apart from God, we are insignificant. We have nothing to offer him that he needs, but he creates in us what gives him glory and joy. And that's where our significance lies. And thus, our final heading, all glory belongs to God. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's start with all things. From him and through him and to him are all things. What's Paul referring to? I think he's referring to all things. All individuals, all people groups, all ethnicities, all men, all actions of men, all material things, all that makes life good, all that happens, all things are from him and through him and to him. What do those three prepositional phrases mean? All things are from him, and so he is the source of them all. He creates, he governs, he implements his plans along all those paths that are beyond tracing out. There is nothing that exists that he did not create that is not from him. Thus, material things. And that's spiritual things. That's joys and pleasures, as well as wood and iPhones. not an iPhone, Android phone. But in addition to being the source of all things, he is also the sustainer of all things. All things are through him. Every breath I take is a gift of God. Every beat of my heart is a gift of God. Every movement of a finger, every twitch of a toe, you can't see that, but it's twitching, happens only by God's mercy. Every word I speak, every thought in my head, all is through him. I am sustained through him. I am enabled to do anything through him. That same psalm we quoted earlier, Psalm 104, go back to it, not now, but later today. Look it over and see, he speaks at the end of that psalm of, when God takes their breath away, they die. That's it. When he grants it, they thrive. And that's true of all of us, every minute of every day. All things are through him. And finally, all things are to him. All things are unto him. So all things are created and sustained and orchestrated to that final end, to give glory and praise and honor to God. Everything that happens, from the tiniest pat on the back to the great crises of international relations, everything that happens is part of his great plan to show what he is like and thus to give to his people their greatest joy. Their greatest joy of seeing him, savoring him, delighting in him. Delighting in the one being who deserves honor and praise and worship. For only in his presence is there fullness of joy. Only at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So all things are unto him. And so the apostle says, well, what's the logical last step? To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All we have, all we are, all we will be is for the glory of God. All glory belongs to him. Everything that has happened, everything that is happening, everything that will happen will be to his glory. So be it. Amen. Well, let's go back to Luke chapter 2. The heavenly host appearing to the shepherds, they're praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. Join them. Join those angels. Marvel at the glory of God displayed in this amazing plan of salvation. Fall down in wonder before God's wisdom, before God's grace, before God's justice, as you admit that it is all unfathomable to you. Surrender yourself fully to that baby born in the manger, that dying Savior, that risen Lord, that returning King. And then delight in him. Find your greatest joy in him. And in that way, you'll fulfill the purpose of your creation. For we're created to rejoice in him, to follow him, to be his people. You are from him. You live today through him. You exist unto him, to glorify him through praise and worship and God-empowered deeds. That baby in the manger can be your Savior. He is your King and Lord, whether you acknowledge it or not. And so love Him. Love Him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And in this way, give Him the glory forever. That's the path to joy. That's the path to fulfillment. That's the path to the life that is truly life. Let's pray together.